So it's a family service. So kids that are under fifth grade, let me hear you. Where you at? So kids under fifth grade, I got to hear you. Like, I just see a hand. Grayson, you're not even raising your hand, Grayson. What's up? All right. So I'll try to make this short for you all. So kids, what is significant about today? Feel free to yell it. What's significant about today? That's right. Okay. Resurrection Day. Okay. And it's we're not just talking about coming back to life, because there's people that came back to life, right? There was miracles in the Old Testament. We know Lazarus, but Lazarus died again, right? So we're just not talking about coming back to life, but that there's a transformation in coming back to life. And so who was baptized a month ago? I don't know if anybody's here. So, okay, there we go. That's right. So we had baptisms a few weeks ago, a month ago about, and even within that, it's a picture of the resurrection, okay? And so it should be up here on the slide. It says, this is typically like what I'll say when somebody's baptized, and my brother or sister, like their name, based on your public profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in newness of life. Not just raised in newness of life as in, okay, I'm a new creation, a new Christian, but also in the anticipation of the resurrection, of that transformed life. And so Good Friday is about the cross. It's about what Jesus has done. And it's significant in the fact of him paying for our debt for sin. And a lot of us say amen a lot to that, some more than others, all right? And, you know, it's significant, you know, but the part that has to be coupled with it is this restoration, this resurrection of relationship with God that happens because of the cross, all right? And so Paul answered such questions in 1 Corinthians 15. So first of all, who was here at Sunrise Service? Okay, you can take a nap for like 3 minutes, all right? For those of you that listened this morning. So I addressed one question that Paul began to cover in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. And the paraphrase is how come some of you are saying that there's no resurrection? I want you to imagine Apostle Paul came and you had met him before. He'd preached the gospel at the Mercantile at Peyton, and some of you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and he comes back through, but now he's saying, how come some of you are saying that there's not a resurrection? Because that's the good news that he preached beforehand. And he covers that good news in verses 3 and 4 and saying, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he is buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the whole thing of the gospel was contained in that two verses. And he's reminding them of that, okay? And he goes on to give supporting evidence of people that witnessed the resurrection. So you had Peter, James, you had the 500, and a lot more that was there. But there's also the Old Testament prophecies that allude to this. And there's a quote up here on the screen, and there's one scholar, J. Barton Payne, has found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point to or describe or reference the coming Messiah. Can you just imagine that? Now, some of these things were written 1,500 to 2,000 years before Christ. That's how far ahead of time before Jesus came, lived on this earth, was crucified, and rose again that they wrote these things. They go on to say, Alfred Edersheim found 456 Old Testament verses referring to the Messiah or his times. Conservatively, Jesus filled at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. And this is what Paul had preached at Corinth, to tell them, this is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of who Jesus is. This is the truth of the resurrection. So all of 1 Corinthians 15 is an apologetic. It's a reasoned defense for the truth of the resurrection. Right? And we're going to go through that this morning. But before we do, we better pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you of your great love and sending Jesus for us. and dying and paying for our sins and answering that debt that we have towards you, but also for the fact that he rose again, that death had no hold on him, and we anticipate that same resurrected life with you for eternity. We just ask your blessing upon this time this morning, that your Holy Spirit would convey the truth of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we're not going to read all 59 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to reference, summarize, and emphasize, and some of the verses will be up on the screen. But I encourage you to read the whole chapter today, because 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter about the resurrection of Jesus, but also the resurrection to come for those that are believers. The first support that Paul wrote about was all of the witnesses that were there. And I covered some of these this morning, but these are reasons why the resurrection is true. And just think about them for a second. First of all is the empty tomb, all right? So if this was all fake news, they would have found the body of Jesus. They would have displayed him and said, look, this isn't true. But they never did. They said they stole him, all right? And these are 12 guys that were fishermen, right? That they stole the body of Jesus. And so didn't display it, made up an excuse, paid off the Roman soldiers to say something, right? The second thing is that women were the first witnesses. And this is significant just because of the culture and the time and the fact that women's testimony weren't even received in court, all right? They were considered second-class citizens. Now, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all right, that wrote these accounts at that time in the first century, if this was not true, they would have not put that detail in there. But because it was true, they had to write it. And because that they were believers in the resurrection, they had to tell the truth. This is how it really happened. Not only that, it inspired disciples to the point of suffering to share the gospel, right? If this is not true, if this what Jesus said was not true and he was not resurrected, why would I share the good news of the gospel and expect to be stoned, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be dragged outside the city and left for dead? Anybody want to sign up? Fake news? Okay. Transformed lives. And the point is that lies do not transform people, do they? You can be deceived, you can be led astray, but if it is the truth, it changes people. James, the brother of Jesus, is a key character along with Paul, right? We have this large crowd of validation in those first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 witnesses. Many of them were still alive at the time that was written. A big argument is conversion of haters. You have the number one persecutor of Christianity, Paul, right? Locking them up, condoning their death, holding the coats when Stephen was stoned, chasing them down, right? He's converted. Is a lie going to convert him to move from persecuting to being a passionate preacher? No, the truth of the resurrection of the resurrected Christ is what changes him. And then last is all of them except John, right? They died because of the truth. Because no one's going to die for a lie, are they? Right? Apostle James was killed in between by the temple, cut in two with a sword. Stephen was stoned that we read about. All right? Nobody would die for a lie. It's not worth it. So the fact that the disciples, the apostles suffered, but also went to their death. They just couldn't kill John. They even tried to deep fry him. Didn't work. Right? Would you think about that? Unless you truly believe that this was true, it wouldn't happen. And so Paul points out the illogical probability of this fake news that they're saying. The resurrection wasn't real. It's fake. In verse 13 and 14, he makes this point. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, your preaching is empty too right now. But, sorry, squirrel. But it makes no sense for us to even be gathered here together, nor of elaborating on the word of God that was given to us, if the resurrection is not true. And that's his point. And also, your faith is empty. So if the resurrection is not true, what are you believing in? The only thing that you could be believing in is that God's not going to strike me with lightning today because Jesus paid for my sins. And that's it. But there's no hope after death. That's the first thing that he's talking about. If this resurrection is just fake news and it's not true, then our preaching is foolishness and our faith is foolishness. He goes on to say in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." How huge is that? Because think about this. If there was no resurrection and Jesus died, but he just died for our sins, and then nothing. That there wasn't this aspect of the payment being completed. He just died. Okay, and that's his point. It's like the resurrection is the proof the payment is final. The return to life, the transformed life is proof that this is finished. He makes a summary deduction in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Think about that sentence for a second. We should be pitied if we don't believe in the resurrection. If all you see is Jesus as a good moral person, there's a lot of good moral people that are around, right? Ethics, taught the truth, were considerate of others. If your only hope is in what Jesus lived and not what happened after his death, we're to be pitied. We're just mimicking, not having a hope that is there. And it's not the end of the argument. Paul continues to provide four reasons why the resurrection is necessary and true through the rest of this chapter. And due to our children, I will not read the whole thing. But verses 20 through 28 says the resurrection is necessary to show that Christ rules over all. The resurrection proves that Jesus, the Son of God and God, that not even death controlled him, had no hold on him. And with the sin of Adam from the Garden of Eden, death came upon all humanity, right? Our federal representative, right, didn't do so hot. But Christ will make all who believe alive because he's alive, because death didn't hold him. He was the first to be resurrected in transformation, okay? And many had been brought back from the dead, but none transformatively resurrected until he was resurrected. In Matthew 27, verse 53 through 54, you'll see, it talks about Jesus, and it talks about this first resurrection of Old Testament saints. It says, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And that it impacted even the centurion. It says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened," remember what was just mentioned, "they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." And that verse gets missed a lot, that the Old Testament saints were resurrected. The Gospels talk about how Jesus was transformed. In John 20, verse 17, it says, Jesus said to her, talking to Mary, he says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." In other words, he was ascending to heaven to show it's been paid, but that he was alive as well. And what was interesting, though, and I won't chase this theological, even though I want to really bad, I won't do it, is that he retained the scars of the crucifixion, right? Okay, short squirrel, right? The midget squirrel, right? So if you go check the martyrs in Revelation chapter 5, you'll see that they retain their scars for losing their life for Jesus. Okay, but look at verse 20, or John 20, verse 26 through 28. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and doubting Dan with them," sorry, Thomas. "Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You'll remember Thomas. He's telling the rest of the disciples, you guys are whack. He's the one saying the resurrection hadn't happened. Like, Thomas, yes, it has. He was from Missouri, right? Anybody know the state motto for Missouri? Show me. And Jesus comes, bro, touch me. Shows him, right? And if you read the next verse, he says, blessed are those who will believe and have not seen. Okay, which is you if you believe today. You have a special blessing of believing in Jesus Christ by faith. So he retained proofs of the sacrifice. Back in 1 Corinthians, we see that through the resurrection, Christ rules over death. In verses 25 and 26, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And he has. If you read in Revelation 19, it talks about death being cast into the lake of fire. So Christ's reign even encapsulates death. He put the enemy under his feet as he rose from the dead. And like we sing so often, death couldn't hold him. Not only does Christ rule over life, he rules over death. The second death won't touch those who have faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And in case you don't know, if this is a foreign concept, is that unless Jesus comes back, this bag of skin and bones will expire. You have an expiration date. Okay? Don't start looking for it during church service. It's not stamped anywhere. Okay? But the second death is spiritual death. It's separation from God. It's not being in his presence in a final state. And that's if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he's died and paid for your sins and he rose again. Then that is that anticipation of transformation and the resurrection that we get to be with God because of what Jesus has done. The second argument that Paul brings up is this: if the resurrection is false, if it's fake, why do even unbelievers believe in an afterlife? That's a pretty big point. Even people that don't believe in Jesus believe something occurs after this life. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? So this is a rhetorical question, all right, that I'll explain in a second. Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The false practice of being baptized for the dead or of giving homage to ancestors or something along those lines reveal that people believe there's an afterlife. They believe that there is something that is there. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 explains it to us. It says that God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. That there is something within us that cries out that there's a reality in eternity compared to just what's happening today. Humanity realizes that life is insufficient for satisfaction and looks to an afterlife where there is eternal joy. Second, he says in that passage, the recognition of brevity of life. We try to preserve our life, don't we? Anybody diet this year? Okay. Anybody work out this year? Okay. All right. Liposuction? No, sorry. But the fact that we try to preserve life shows that we value it, but it points to an anticipation that there's a recognition that this physical life ends. Second, or next, is like what he says is sacrificing our life for morals and convictions proves there is an anticipation of the afterlife, okay? Is that when people will stick with their morals and anticipation and convictions, it shows that they understand that there's something beyond that. And he finishes like those who truly disregard the resurrection and accounting to God would party all night long, all the time. Because that's what he says. Let us eat, drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. So, party on, Garth, right? But the point is that if people really don't believe in a resurrection or an accounting or an answering to God, there is no morality, period. Everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. And if somebody truly believes that, they will do what they want to do, regardless, because they don't believe in this aspect of consequence when it comes to eternity. They only fear man and what man will do in reciprocation. Okay? The second thing that, and then he warns us, hey, don't hang out with those dudes. When he talks about it, he says in verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking to a church. He's talking to people that he knows, all right? And it says, if you hang out with these people, you're going to be like them. If you continue saying there's no resurrection and still doing these things, is you'll turn into them. And what does he say? Wake up. Wake up and smell the coffee, all right? There's a call to righteousness. Now, for some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking about the reality of the knowledge of God, and it curbs your behavior, doesn't it? Does anybody have a healthy fear of the Lord in them? Okay? And it's not an anticipation of judgment, but of the aspect of respect to the one who loved us and also to Christ who has died for us. Next is that the resurrection points to the necessity of perfection to be with God. In the longer section of verses 35 through 49, Paul answers the skeptics' questions about how is this possible, seeing that we die and decay, right? People ask, well, how is the resurrection even possible? In other words, prove it, I haven't seen it, okay? And he uses this illustration of a grain of wheat, right? All right? So we can understand that very clearly, right? You do not get a flower by staring at a piece of ground, do you? Nor do you get a field of wheat. It has to be sown with a seed. And what does that seed actually do? It actually has to decay and transform into life, okay? And that is the picture that he is showing, this transformation that he uses. He also uses the differences between man and animals, the difference between stars and planets, the difference in their lights. He uses nature to explain the difference between our life now and the one to come. And look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So he's given these illustrations. He says the resurrection is like this too. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, and that is Jesus. So all of these things transpired in the resurrection of Christ, and these are the things that we look forward to because of him. And there are three things to observe about this necessity of incorruption, of being raised in power, and all of this is that you can't exist in the presence of God without the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? No matter how good some of us think that we are, is we can't. And that there's this transformation to be able to exist in the presence of God in purity and holiness. And that's what happens at the resurrection. Okay. Second is that Jesus is the one who gives the perfection through his resurrection. Okay, it's not us. You cannot be self-righteous enough to say, okay, good job, gold star, come with me in heaven. No. It's because of what Jesus has done, and he preceded us in that resurrection. And last is we will be like him when resurrected. Verse 49 encourages us that we will bear the image of Christ when resurrected, no longer bearing the image of sinful humanity. And the point Paul is making in this section is encapsulated in verse 50. If you look, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So despite our faith in Jesus Christ and in anticipation of him coming, all right, is we're still in a corrupted state, aren't we? And until this gets changed, and some of you are saying, praise the Lord, I hope he gets changed first. But till this gets changed in some degree of perfection is that we can exist with God. It's impossible to be with him in his kingdom without this transformation in holiness. The truth is anchored in the first to be resurrected, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 51 through 57, and I have these verses on here because we have an anticipation, because if we don't pass away on this earth, we anticipate Jesus coming. And that same, don't ask me to explain it or draw a diagram, please. But we are transformed when he comes. And he writes about it in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. See, even Paul calls it a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we've already talked about that, haven't we? Incorruption, right? And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus is now, we still anticipate him returning for us at the last trumpet if we don't pass away on this earth. But regardless, all of us are getting new bodies, praise the Lord, right? We're not going to look like, I don't know, whoever you want to think about. We're not going to look like them. But the whole point is to be existing in the presence of God. And, okay, you're not going to be some fat, dumb angel naked with wings, all right? Is that there's still going to be things to do. We're still going to be commissioned by the Lord. We're still going to have responsibilities. But you know what? There won't be sin. And how huge is that, okay? So the criticality of the truth of Jesus' resurrection is that we will not experience spiritual death separated from God's presence. If we believe, trust, have faith in what Jesus has done, will do, and that the Father keeps his promise to be with him. Our victory over death is through Jesus' resurrection. Our hope of the afterlife and eternity is through Jesus' resurrection. Our anticipation of being restored to our Creator is through Jesus' resurrection. Our expectant, lasting joy and satisfaction is through Jesus' resurrection. It's through that. He encourages us in verse 58, after finishing this micro sermon on the resurrection, he ends with this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection is a hope that should keep us anchored today in doing what he wants us to do today. If our hope is only in tomorrow, when am I waking up? What am I going to do tomorrow? Is it really that hopeful? But the anticipation of the resurrected life is a hope. The righteous life of Christ makes us righteous. His death purifies us from sin. The resurrection leads us to glory with God. And these truths of the gospel should cause us to be unwavering and loyal in the life that we live today as servants of the Most High. And I end with a question for you. Is the resurrection of Jesus real in your life? Is it real? So I close with a story that Jesus told, and I say it's a story and not a parable because he uses proper names and he's alluding to people that they would know. And there's some scary verbiage that's in there. But you'll remember, kids, who remembers the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Have you heard that one before? So two guys, rich man and Lazarus, they both kick the bucket and die. This is Dan's paraphrase, please. So and they kick the bucket and die, and they go to the grave. They go to Sheol, but there's this division between them. The rich man is over here in torment. Uncomfortable, heated, not totally bad because He can still think, he can still have a conversation, and he can still ask questions. Lazarus is over here in paradise, right? And Jesus tells the story and says, hey, Abraham is down there in paradise. And that there's this conversation that he has with Lazarus, and Lazarus, or with the rich man. The rich man is like still trying to order Lazarus around. Hey, why don't you send Lazarus to go do this for me? Right? First of all, of course, it's uncomfortable, so he asks for a drink of water. But getting past that, what he says is, hey, will you send him back? Okay, will you send him back to tell my brothers about this? And Abraham replies to him, now listen, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. Wow. Do you understand what Jesus has just said is that the gravity of the word of God that has been given to humanity is sufficient to call you to him. I know it's Resurrection Sunday, but I need to tell the story. Most depressing story I have is the newcomers meeting that we had at RMC, and I'm talking with this lieutenant in the army, and this is after everybody has left, and it's just me and him, and at the horrible, ugly pink square tables in the cafe. Remember those? Right? And I'm talking, and it's horrible, and he's just telling me this is what's happened this week. There's a house, and there's three or four lieutenants that are renting this house in the army, and he's talking and he goes, yeah, I was in the other room and my roommate killed himself in the living room with a gun. Tells me this. And I'm sharing the gospel, and on that table there's this napkin holder. And he goes, you know what? If God would move this napkin holder over here, I'll believe. That was the conversation that I had. And despite me talking with him, saying, you're sitting here right now, and this is what scripture says, and this is what God says about you. This is how much God loves you. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to die and be separated from him, but he provided the means, and you don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. You have to believe it. And not with just simple words, but here. This is what Jesus did for you. That's it. But like this, the story that Jesus told, even though we have this, even that one verse of John 3:16 and 3:16 through 18, you understand? I think I got that up there. Do I? John 3:16 through 18. Yep. Is that the whole point of Jesus coming wasn't to send people to hell. Wasn't to judge, but says what? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the whole point. This is what God has said. This is what God has promised. This is his word. And if you're struggling with the reality of the resurrection, just commit to believing that God loves you that much and Jesus paid for it all and rose again. Moving a napkin holder is not going to convince you. And just like Jesus told the story, somebody coming back from the dead today won't convince you if your heart is hard. Will you stand with me, please? And as the worship team is coming, I pray that you listened today and believe the truth of the resurrection. And if you don't, what John 3:16 really says is that God loves you, and he loves you so much that he does not want you apart from him for eternity. But that he sent a means, and that means was Jesus Christ, his son, that paid for your sins. Okay? He received the judgment that you deserved. And paid for it. And rose again. And that's what we celebrate. We celebrate, yes, our sins were paid for on Friday, but you know what? We anticipate a life with God after this. And Jesus Christ was the first to show the truth of that, that God keeps his word to be with him for eternity. If you need prayer, there'll be people on the sides. I'll be in the back. Listen, if you need to commit as a believer to the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the reality of his life, living your life for God, please get prayer. If you don't believe this, but you have questions, you can ask any one of us about this truth. Because you know what? Fake news does not transform lives. The truth of the resurrection does.